Yes, I do have your Bibles open at Hosea chapter 8. I thought I'd begin our time in what is a difficult chapter, by sharing with you a bit about how I became a Christian, how I first put my trust in Jesus, and apologies, some people will have heard this before, but I grew up in a Christian family. My parents were Christians, and at a fairly young age, about the age of sort of 7, I began to grow more and more scared of dying. And that always sounds very morbid for a 7-year-old, but that was kind of how it was. I shared a room with my older brother, and occasionally, before going to sleep, he would regale me with descriptions of hell and what hell would be like and why I was going there. Now, there maybe are any older brothers here? No one's anyone to own up to. They're not always renowned for their kindness to their younger brothers. Now, I don't remember much of what my brother told me about hell, but I do remember the effect it had on me. I was terrified, became more and more frightened of dying. And it was actually then that the American evangelist Billy Graham sort of stepped into my life. Now, this would sound very great. He's still probably a reasonably well-known guy. I've never met Billy Graham. He's well into his 90s now. I've never even heard him speak. But what I did do was I watched the television one afternoon. There was an interview of Billy Graham being advertised, and it was going to be on after my bedtime, so I didn't even get to see the interview. But the title of the interview really struck me. And the title of the interview was this, was Billy Graham, I Know I'm Going to Heaven. And I saw that and I just thought, how can anyone know they're going to heaven? And very quickly I then thought, I want to be able to say that. So again, without having seen the interview, I eventually went to mom and dad and told them, I imagine I probably shot my brother in. I never know what they said to him. But I told them my fears, and actually in very simple ways, they sat me down, told me how God loved me, how God had sent Jesus into the world to rescue me, and if I asked him to come into my life, then I could say that with Billy Graham. And so that I did, about the age of 7, that's when my Christian life began. Now, so why do I start Hosea 8 with that story? Well, it always hits me. I'm always vaguely embarrassed by my conversion story. Partly, it's not very dramatic. There's not like a life of crime before becoming Christian, like age 7. Not much time for that. But also, it just seems so negative. It's such a negative story, I think. I want my conversion to be about seeing the beauty of creation and wanting to know that God, or just seeing the beauty of Jesus in his word, or seeing the faithful witness of Christians. And in one sense, I guess my parents played that role. But actually, instead, I was just scared. I was scared of dying. And when I heard about Jesus, I said, I need to know this guy. I need to get into heaven and not face God's judgment. And so in one sense, what is a really negative message that God judges sin had an amazingly positive effect on me. It drew me to Jesus. So that's sort of how the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to my need for Jesus. And I guess when we come to descriptions like Hosea 8 of God's judgment, our immediate reaction maybe is, this is bleak. This is really negative. And as John has rightly said, that's a right response in many ways. We need to be solemn at chapters like this. But I want us to see that God has these sections in his word about his judgment there, not to make us miserable, not to make us grim and solemn. Actually, he has gloriously positive goals in mind. He wants us to come to him in our need and be forgiven. He wants us to come back to him. That's really what Hosea chapter 8 is all about. Because again, judgment and God's judgment of sin, we'd love to skip over those bits. I, this week, was thinking, why did I divide up this series like this? We've got a whole chapter on judgment. But again, you can't get away from God's judgment in the Bible. It's all the way through there, page after page, in Hosea, in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, from the mouth of prophets and from the mouth of Jesus, the Son of God. So sort of the question we shall have to ask ourselves is, sort of, why is the Bible so full of descriptions of God's coming judgment, and what difference is that meant to make to us? Like we might think, this just sounds like scaremongering. But actually, it's only scaremongering if the threat isn't real. And if the threat is real, then we need to listen to it. Now, again, we've had Hosea 8 just read out to us. In some ways, it describes a moment in history, and it's really important to remember that. This is a particular moment in human history when the northern kingdom of Israel, of God's people, was conquered and overthrown by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. So that's a particular moment. We need to remember that. But actually, in the Bible, any description of God's judgment is also intended to be a picture for us of God's future judgment on humanity, on the earth. And that will come about, the New Testament tells us, when Jesus returns. So in one sense, Hosea, it is primarily for the Israelites in Hosea's day, but it's also written for us to open our eyes to God's judgment. And again, where it fits in the whole message of Hosea, I guess we've been seeing over the last few weeks, chapters 1 to 3, in one sense you could talk about it as the seriousness of human sin. That there we learn that sin is adultery against the God who loves us. It's not something God can just turn a blind eye to, just indulge. It hurts God. It pains him. It damages us and his world, and therefore it is serious. And in the last few weeks we've been thinking about, well, if sin is serious, what is sin? And actually, we've seen that sin, in a sense, in two big ways, Hosea mentions, it's a rejection of relationship with God, and it is putting our trust in other gods instead of him. So for Israel, that was gods like Baal, the weather god. It was even gods like the Assyrian Empire, this big bad empire on their doorstep. Maybe Assyria can look after us. But actually, they needed to go back to the living God. And of course, for us, the gods we trust in could be anything from love, sex, family, success. But the message for Israel is the same message for us. Those gods cannot deliver on their promises. So that's sort of where Hosea 8 fits so far in this letter. And then we come, if you like, to this grim moment in Israel's history when time is actually running out for Israel. Again and again, Hosea is warning them to change their ways. Again and again, they're refusing to listen. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. And again, the word for eagle there apparently can be translated eagle. It can also be translated maybe more powerfully for us, vulture. But actually, either way, this is a bird hovering over God's people, waiting for the bloodshed to start. This bird knows judgment is coming. And Hosea's job is to tell the people, look, judgment is coming. God is going to punish you for your unfaithfulness to him. And what follows is really descriptions of the punishment that God's going to bring on Israel. But also, we need to see, this is not just a clinical description. This is a lament from God. This is God being pained by what he's describing. The language isn't cold or dispassionate. I hope you did see that as it was read to us. This is God agonizing over both Israel's sin and the fact they need to be punished for it. See, God's judgment must come on human sin. Hosea is very clear about that. The rest of the Bible is clear on that. But God never delights in judging sin. We need to see that. God doesn't do this with relish. This pains him. We're going to see that even more next week when we come to Hosea chapter 11. And also we need to see again and again that Hosea, he's announcing God's judgment, but he's also calling the people to return to God. And that's all the way through this book. And the tragedy is the people keep saying no. But if you want a more positive story, you look at the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah goes to Nineveh, says an equally bleak message, says 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown, the people of Nineveh turn from their sin, and God does not punish them. If you like, Jonah's the most successful prophet in the Old Testament, because what he says will happen doesn't happen. See, Hosea doesn't have any delight that he prophesies this judgment and it actually happens. He prophesies it from God so that it won't happen. The great tragedy is the people of Israel in Hosea's day are very different to the people of Nineveh in Jonah's day. So you glance ahead to chapter 10, verse 12, on this call to repent from Hosea. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. Break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. But there's no response from Israel. So the two main messages of this chapter are that God's judgment is coming, and God wants the Israelites to know it is just and fair. They cannot say, hang on, we've done nothing wrong. God says, yes, you have, and he lists these things one more time in chapter 8. So again, Israel, they have trusted her rulers instead of God. Verse 4 of chapter 8. They set up kings without my consent. They chose princes without my approval. Basically, Israel look around at the mess of their lives and go, we just need a different ruler. We just need a different king. And in Israel's history at this time, the kings of Israel came in quick succession. They were being sort of overthrown time after time after time. It was a bit like the English premiership. Sometimes managers get ousted at a heartbeat. That is the last few decades of Israel. Assassination, overthrown. Assassination, overthrown. And again, the Israelites keep thinking, just maybe let's have another coup. Let's get another ruler in. Then things will be fine. Again, in some ways, in passing, isn't that like the mindset we often have? It is a glorious thing to live in a democracy, actually. But often we put so much faith in just a different ruler and everything will be fine. The Bible says that's not going to meet our deepest need. Christians should vote. We need to be involved. But we also need to be aware. Our deepest need is always to know God. And then Israel has trusted in idols instead of God. We've seen that over the last few weeks. So verse 5, you almost sort of see the exasperation of God here. He says, throw out your calf idols, Samaria. In Israel, they were worshiping these golden calves. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? Talking about his people. He's grieving over their sin. And then verse 6, he kind of points out the madness of what they're doing. They are from Israel. This calf, a metal worker has made it. It is not God. It'll be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. He's kind of saying, you know, you've got the living God here and you're choosing to worship a bit of metal shaped like a cow. What are you doing? It's the madness of idolatry. But again, in some ways, this is Israel being very like us. Because Israel worshiped the golden calf because that's what the surrounding nations did. And Israel want to be like the people around them. And before we're too quick to sort of mock the Israelites for their superstition, what steps do we take just to look a little bit more like the people around us? We just talk about the same things. We value the same things. Again, we're not as unlike Israel as we like to think. And so the culmination of all this is that Israel will reap the whirlwind, says Hosea, for her unfaithfulness to God. Verse 7, Israel's crops will fail, Hosea says. The stalk has no head, it will produce no flower. Verse 8, they'll be conquered by the Assyrians. She'll be swallowed up by that great empire. And again, there is just sadness here on God's part. Verse 8, Israel's going to be scattered among the nations like something no one wants. Like something no one wants. Israel, they're trusting in these things that cannot deliver. And then they're just forgotten by those people. The Assyrians will not protect them. Baal will not protect them. And of course, underlying all this call, this prediction of judgment is the message in Hosea that actually there is someone who does want Israel. There is someone who wants her desperately. And it is God, the living God, her husband. Again, we see the parallels here between Hosea and Gomer in the first few chapters. Chapter 3, when Gomer has run away from Hosea, she has run to her lovers. Hosea eventually finds her on her own. She is living as a slave. She has been abandoned by her lover. She has nothing. And that is like Israel here. God warns them, you'll be like something that no one wants. You'll be just forgotten. Come back, God says. Come back to the person who wants you, to the living God. So God promises to punish Israel if they refuse to return to him. At the end, we've got this promise of fire on the palaces and towns of God's people. This is the end, Hosea is saying. And it is a bleak message. And we are left as Christians in the 21st century, as people in the 21st century, thinking, what do we make of passages like this? What do we make of the judgment of God? Again, I've said this is a moment in history. This, in one sense, this does not apply directly to us, but equally, this is a picture of the judgment that is coming on the whole of humanity for us rejecting God, for us being unfaithful to God. And we see it again and again and again in the Bible. God's word is full of judgment. We've got to say why. Do we just keep skipping over it, or do we say why? What is God wanting to tell us? And so just as we sort of come from this chapter, I want us to think about that question. Why does God speak so frequently about his coming judgment? I think the first thing I want to say for us to see this morning is he does that to help us see what really matters in life. Because life is busy, and we live in a culture where we've got options all the way ahead of us. What are we going to do with our time, with our skills, with our lives? So there's so many things to judge. How do you prioritize between your work and your family, your friendships, your church life, your hobbies? So what is really important? And I guess it's reminders, like Hosea 8, of God's judgment that say, overarching all those things, we need to get right with God. If we are going to make any impact in our work, in our family, with our friends, we first need to be reconciled to God. Again, passages like Hosea 8, they remind us God is living and active in our world. We find it very easy to ignore God, as if God's not that interested, but he is. And our lives matter to God, Hosea 8 tells us. And so our greatest need is to be reconciled to God through Jesus. Again, sometimes when we think about the message of the gospel, the message that Christians have for the world, it's maybe we often package it as, would you like to meet Jesus? He is amazing. He is gracious. You really got to meet him. And in one sense, that's right. But in another sense, maybe a more biblically accurate picture is, you're going to meet Jesus, whether you're planning to or not. And the question is, are you going to be ready for that moment? Are you going to meet him as his enemy, as someone who's taken his gifts and treated him with contempt? Or are you going to meet him as his friend, as someone who's recognized their need of him and come to him as a result? This really hits us. It focuses our mind, these reminders of God's judgment, what really matters in life. And if we're already Christians, and if we already are part of this church family, then we've got to take careful attention to these reminders of God's judgment in his word. Because actually, we need these reminders to keep us focused on why we're here. Our mission as a church, a huge, vital, integral part of it, is to see people rescued from God's judgment. And I speak carefully there, because I hugely struggle in this. I put that absolutely to the back of my mind. I want us to be about other things, but we cannot get away from the need everyone in this world has to be ready to face Jesus, to be reconciled to God. And if we lose sight of the judgment of God, if we lose sight of hell, to put it bluntly, then we will drift away from any of those difficult conversations that a loving friend actually must have. This reminds us what is important, what matters in life. The American pastor John Piper, I think, has a helpful image here. It's taken from boating. I don't sail, but I hope this makes sense. He says this: hell is not the North Star. Divine wrath is not our guiding light. It doesn't set the direction for everything in the Christian faith, like, say, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Neither is hell the wheel that steers the ship, nor the wind that powers us along, nor the sails that capture the Spirit's breeze. Basically, what he's saying here is that, in one sense, you might come to Avenue week in, week out, and we're not talking about hell all the time. And actually, that's not wrong. There's so much more for us to discover about God and the gospel than just the escape from hell. But Piper really helpfully says, hell is not incidental to this vessel we call the church. It's our ballast, and we throw it overboard at great peril to ourselves and to everyone drowning far out at sea. Ballast, I am told, that's the weight in the boat to keep it steady. You don't always see it, but it's there. And if it's there, you'll stay on course. If it's not there, the boat will veer crazily and it might even tip over. Again, if we forget about God's judgment, if we skip over passages like Hosea 8, then the Christian life just becomes about being nice. Or just, let's get bums on seats. We lose the urgency that Hosea 8 gives us. This helps us to see what matters in life. God's judgment is real. So why do we do what we do as a church? Why do we put on things like fun days? Why do we have Accelerate and Ace every week? Why do we do Easter holiday clubs? Why do we put on events with Henry Alonga and Rico Tice? Is it just to look busy? No, it is because God's judgment is real. And we want people to be ready to face their judge. And the only way any of us can be ready is through trusting in Jesus and his death on the cross for us. God's judgment helps us see what matters in life. I think linked in with that, it helps us understand the cross of Jesus. Again, as Christians, we talk about the cross a lot. The cross is absolutely central to the Christian faith. And yet, if we don't know what Jesus died to save us from, then the cross makes no sense. Someone once put it like this, like, say, a picture sort of Brighton Pier on a summer day, and a man running along it shouting, "I love you all, I love you all," and he dives into the water and drowns. What do you do with that? Well, he said he loved us, that's nice. But you also say, well, that's just crazy. That's what a mad person does. See, you can talk about the love of God at the cross, but unless we understand what that love was seeking to accomplish, to take our punishment, to free us from that judgment, to bring us into God's family, then the cross makes very little sense to people. God wants us to understand why Jesus came and died. That's why we've got Hosea 8. That's why we've got other references to the judgment of God. And also, I think God's judgment helps us trust God when things go wrong. Because if we're reminded that God is going to judge the world in the future when Jesus returns, then we're also reminded that the world is not as it should be. And we're not at the end of the story yet. The end is still in the future. So someone once put it to me, we sort of live our lives in the middle of a book. We're in the middle of this book, and the end we know about, Revelation tells us the new creation will be glorious, but we're not there yet. And so we then become a bit more prepared for those frustrations and struggles and difficulties and illnesses and even the loss of loved ones, because we know, well, we're not there yet. But one day God will wipe the tear from our eye. One day God will see justice done. So I can trust him as I wait for that day, because again and again in his word, he tells me that day is coming. And again, linked with that, the judgment of God helps us love our enemies. If you like, this is maybe the most practical, immediately outworking of God's judgment. Just on the screen here, I've got a bit from Romans 12. And this bit in Romans, it kind of begins with some of the toughest commands you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Paul begins this, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends." And that sounds fine at first, sounds positively inspiring, but then someone does wrong to us. Then someone hurts us. Then someone is vindictive to us, and every part of us wants to take revenge. Every part of us just says, I can't let that go. I cannot let go of the way that person treated me. So since Paul seems to be asking the impossible, but then Paul goes on, he says, leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll be heaping burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. You can love your enemies, Paul says, because actually God sees what's going on. And God will see justice done. That heaping burning coals in your head seems to be a reference more to the jolt of being loved, to bring someone to their senses. Also, it could just be that you are reminding them that you are seeking to love them, and if they refuse to respond, they themselves will face God's judgment. But the upshot is, Paul says, it's not your job to take revenge, and it's not your job to hold a grudge. Leave that with the God who is the perfect judge, who sees what you did wrong in that situation, not just what was done to you, and who will see that ultimately justice is done. We need to know about the judgment of God if we are going to love our enemies and forgive one another and bless those who hurt us. Because ultimately we know God is watching and God is good and just. Why do we need to hear about the judgment of God? We need to hear about it because God loves us and he wants us to know who he is. He is a just God, a God we can trust in. He doesn't tell us about his judgment to make us miserable or depressed or frightened. Though if that misery, depression, fright brings us to our recognition of our need of him, then that will be a glorious thing. But ultimately, God wants us to know we can trust him. And the most important thing, overarching anything else in our lives, is to know him as our Father, to be forgiven by him because of Jesus, and then to have that security of knowing that that judgment described in Hosea is not going to land on us. It landed on Jesus, the Son of God, at the cross, that we could sit here this morning forgiven and free from condemnation. That is the message for us if we're trusting in Jesus. It's a message for people who do not trust in Jesus. God's judgment is real, but he offers to put it on his Son instead of you. What will your response be to that? I've not heard a better description, actually, of this purpose of the judgment of God than from the hymn writer John Newton in his very famous hymn, Amazing Grace. I think it's the second verse. And he says this, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." It's right that we are frightened by God's judgment, but we don't stop there. We then run to him for his grace and his mercy, and we trust in him for the rest of our lives. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, you know our hearts. You know, in a sense, how ready we are to avoid difficult and inconvenient truths. But Lord, thank you that you love us so much that you do tell us the truth. And Lord, I pray more and more that we as individuals and as a church would be shaped by the truth of your word, that we would trust you, that we would love you, that we would speak of you in this world. Father, we praise you that Hosea 8 is not the end of the story. That, Lord, because of your great love, Judgment does not have to be the end for any one of us. Lord, please help us to rejoice in the cross. If we have trusted in you, that judgment fell on Jesus instead of us, may that fill us with awe and worship. And may that give us the courage to speak of that cross, to speak of that Jesus, and to live for him in this world, pointing others to him more and more in our lives. Please, Father, guide us in that. Work in us by your Spirit and lead us just to be used by you to bring about your saving purposes in this world. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.